seeking once more the help of God, I would direct you again to the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We considered this morning the 10th verse, and we must move on now to verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you. What a blessing to have those who will pray for us. And here Paul again shows the very heart of a pastor. A pastor praying for his people, praying not for their natural comfort or increase, but rather for their spiritual welfare. And notice how he says always. That, of course, doesn't mean that every moment of every day he was praying for this church in Thessalonica, because we know that there were other churches also laid upon his spirit, other people, other ministers also to pray for. But it meant a regular and constant prayer, day by day, that the apostle would remember them as he made his petitions known at the throne of grace, when he called upon the name of the Lord. And so it is that when someone or some people are laid upon our spirits, we remember them before God. And especially when certain people stand in particular need, when there is sickness, when there is trouble, when there is distress, when there is discomfort, when there is loneliness, when there is poverty, whatever the case or condition may be. As he says, brethren, pray for us. So the mutual prayer of the saints combine to the God of heaven who hears and answers according to his divine purpose and will. Wherefore also we always pray for you. There are many people in this world who know nothing about prayer. Many perhaps say their prayers as they would call them, but like Saul of Tarsus when he was unconverted, their prayers reach neither heaven nor God. But some through tradition and some through common usage say things repeated day by day or week by week, which they would consider to be prayer. But I believe the apostle here means prayers that are ordered of the Holy Spirit. Those that are indicted into his heart. Those that come forth with a real desire and a true love. Love both to God and toward these saints. It is the prayer of the righteous that availeth much. And so it's not just repeating words, but rather having, as we need a feeling religion, so we need feeling prayers. There needs to be some heart in our prayer. And these are the prayers that God hears and receives. The prayers that God in due time and season will answer. Or to learn by the Holy Spirit what true prayer is. What a blessing. Prayer is that communication with the God in heaven. Pray if thou canst or canst not pray, but pray with faith in Jesus' name. We must have faith then to be able to pray. Prayer without faith is prayerless prayer. And it is a repetitive thing in the sense that we need to continue in prayer until we have our prayers answered. I know this troubles many a true child of God. I've heard it many times. We seem to say the same things day by day. Well, do we have the same needs? Do we have the same things upon our spirit, upon our mind? If so, it's only reasonable that we should pray the same thing. It doesn't mean to say that we pray them as a matter of fact or just pray them because they're there. No, we need a new heart every time we pray. But to continue until God either answers our prayers or we believe through the Spirit that he has heard them. And when we receive an answer to our prayers, then for that particular thing, we need no longer pray. For instance, if a person is sick, and we pray to God that they might be recovered from their sickness, then once that has happened, of course, there is no longer any need to pray. A regular time of prayer is always good. To set aside time to spend with God is ever profitable. How easy it is to miss, as it were, the opportunity to spend that time with God because other things crowd into our lives. Now, when we consider this, what is most important to us? Our time with God or our time with the family? Our time with God or our time spent on our business? You know, we can put so many obstacles in the way. But we should be resolved in our spirits that our prayer time should always come first, no matter what else is going on in our lives. And if we cannot spend it in the exact same time day by day, we should at least try to keep as near that time as possible. Are these not valuable seasons to spend time with God? In prayer and meditation and thanksgiving, making our request known unto God. Is it any wonder that the apostle went on to say, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Indeed, when we spend time with God, although we will never, I don't believe, be satisfied with our prayers, because sin is mixed in all that we do, even in our best things, even in our prayers. We need our prayers washed in the precious blood of Jesus. We need to be cleansed every time. But nevertheless, these times that we spend with God are precious seasons and can be a source of great strength and courage, especially our morning prayers with the day yet before us and all the activities of life, how we need God to be in control, to lead us, guide us, teach us, keep us in all our ways. Oh, we little realize what an enemy we have to fight against, to deal with. Therefore, we need the strength of God round about us. Now, the apostle understood that these saints were living in a time of persecution. Troubles came on every hand. Therefore, he felt it incumbent upon him to continually pray for them. And what is the essence of his prayer? That our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. What precious words these are. How tender and feeling I believe the Apostle Paul must have been. Let us analyze it a little. That our God would count you worthy of this calling. What is this calling? Well, I believe it is the call of grace. The call into the Christian discipleship and stewardship. The call of the Holy Spirit to forsake the world and to forsake all things for Christ and for the gospel's sake. What do we know of this calling? He doesn't say of this conversion. He doesn't say of this regeneration. No, he uses the word calling. I know that the word calling can be used in different senses. In one sense, we speak about it. A person has a vocation, perhaps to be a teacher or a doctor or a nurse or something else. We say that they have a calling for these activities. But the calling of the gospel is something far and beyond anything of a natural order. To be called into the fellowship of the saints. To be called a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be called to serve and to suffer for his name's sake. And of course, conversion, redemption, regeneration, all these things are contained within that simple word. I believe that the apostle uses this word because it is by the preaching of the gospel that men and women usually are called. The Lord uses the means that he has appointed and chosen. And this is why we should have a high regard for the preaching of the word. Because it is the way which God uses to to call people to himself when they hear his voice. As we've said before, in the case of Samuel, remember Samuel, the boy, was lying upon his bed when he heard his name called. Now, Samuel at this time did not know God and thought that it was his master Eli calling him in the night for some assistance. And so quickly the lad runs to Eli and said, "Thou callest me." But of course Eli had not called him. And he tells him to go and lie down. Well, the voice comes again and again. Samuel is somewhat indignant. "Thou didst call me." But Eli says no. And he says, "If the voice should come again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" And so the voice came again. And Samuel, uttering these words, received a response from God, who spoke to him directly and called him by his grace, called him into his service to be a prophet of the Lord, to be a minister of God. Now, whether we're called into the ministry of God's word, or whether we're called to suffer for Christ's sake, whether we're called to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, the calling is the same. Christ calls his people. He calls them to himself. "Rise up and follow me." Have we heard such a call? Do we know anything of this language? Has the Lord in his infinite mercy called us by his grace and quickened us by his Spirit? Brought us into everlasting life. Oh, the mercy and favour of God in so distinguishing poor, how deserving sinners and calling them to be his servants. It is an effectual call. You know, man may call you and there be no response. But when God puts forth his efficacious call, then there must and will be a response, because that call breaks the most stubborn and rebellious spirit, makes them willing in the day of his power, puts grace into their hearts, makes them to respond to that call. Some seem to preach as though God calls and stands frustrated because man will not hear him. What kind of God is that? No, I believe our God is an all-powerful God. And when he calls, he will receive a response. Because, I say, his grace and his power is put forth in that call. Do we have a desire? If we have not heard that call, do we have a desire that God would call us? Do we long to be his disciples? And we know that we cannot quicken ourselves. We cannot make ourselves alive in the things of God. We've come to the end of our strength, and all our desires and expectations have ended in failure. And the more we try and make ourselves better, the worse we appear to get. So I say, is there a desire that the Lord would appear and quicken our souls and give us everlasting life? That we too may have that good hope through grace that we will be brought to glory at last, there to be forever with the Lord, to praise Him through a never-ending eternity, to acknowledge all that He is and all that He has done for the salvation of our souls. Now the Apostle says, we always pray for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What does he mean by making you worthy of the calling? Because surely if God calls you, although not worthy in and of yourselves, by his grace you are made worthy. I believe he means this. That when we're called into the Christian life, we have an accountability to serve our Master well. And we need grace day by day thus to do. For these things, says the man of God, I will be inquired of by you to do them for you. God would have us to pray. He would have us to pray for everything that we stand in need of. And here the apostle understanding that God would have man to pray, prays on their behalf, that they would be counted or assumed worthy of their calling. We have a responsibility laid upon us to follow Christ in all his ways. But we recognize also that we're poor things. As the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We would not be counted unworthy. God forbid that we should ever do anything to make us unworthy of the calling wherewith we are called. But we need to make that calling and election sure. And we need grace, therefore we need prayer. We need to pray that God would keep us in the way everlasting, keep us in that straight and narrow way that leads to God. Our natural bent is to the broad road of destruction. Our desires are so often carnal, worldly, ungodly. How necessary is the pathway of prayer? To pray unto God that he would keep us in the love of Jesus Christ. Notice again, and I often admire the apostle in this, how he never raises himself above the people, although undoubtedly in knowledge and understanding of God's words and ways, he is far superior to any one of them, and indeed to us. But he never puts himself in that position. He always counts himself with the people. And here he says, our God, not my God, not your God, but uniting himself with these people, he says that our God. I believe this is a term of tender affection, of great endearment, that he's not seeking the Thessalonians to do anything that he does not do himself. And isn't this the mark of a great leader? That he has gone that way before. That our God would count you worthy of this calling. Calling of discipleship, the calling of the pathway of Christianity. God still calls his saints by his grace to rise up and to follow him. And therefore they are to be good stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a day of great liberalness, when men and women have so taken the word of God and made it to fit any occasion or any matter that they desire. The word of God is not to be used in that way. We have a responsibility to discern its teaching aright. And so we cannot make the Bible to mean what it doesn't mean. We are not to twist it to suit our own devices. Now, this is so common and prevalent in this present day that many will exclaim, like one of old, "What is truth?" If so many people can give different interpretations to the same word or passage, what is truth? But you know, there is one who is able to declare what the truth is, and that is the Holy Spirit. And only those that are possessors of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, can know the truth. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and you shall be free indeed." So we're not to listen to man, however knowledgeable he considers himself to be. No, we are to listen to God. What is the right interpretation of this word? What is the true meaning? What is God saying in his word? And we are to look to the word itself, but we're also to look to the context in which the word is written. And I believe it is for this reason that men and women do not look at the context that so many of these things get twisted out of their true place. "Would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill or fill up all the good pleasure of his goodness." You know, it seems at times as though the apostle uses extravagant language. And I suppose in a sense he does. But he is emphasizing what needs to be emphasized: the good pleasure of his goodness. Where do our blessings come from? Well, the simple answer is that they all come from God. But they come from his goodness. It is because of his goodness that these things are bestowed upon us. All the graces of the Spirit which are given unto us are given according to his goodness. We must remember that God is intrinsically good. "Thou, Lord, art good." This is one of the characteristics, if we might put it that way, of Jehovah, that he is good. In him there is no error, there is no badness. He is infinitely good. And all that he does is good. He is good in condemning the wicked. He is good in justifying the righteous. He is good in all his ways. Now he says, the good pleasure of his goodness. It pleases God. God will not do anything that does not please him. pleases him to save his people, and to save them in the way that he has so designed. It pleased him that he saw his Son upon this earth, fulfilling and obeying his own word. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It gave God pleasure to see the Son of his love in obedience to his commands. And so it pleases God to give of his goodness unto his people. And then we see that the apostle uses the word fulfill, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, or to fill up all the good pleasure of his goodness. To give in abundance, not to give half-heartedly as some men will give or a father may give to his son, but to give of his fullness. A fullness resides, says the hymn writer, in Jesus our head, and ever abides to answer our needs. The Father's good pleasure has laid up in store a plentiful treasure to give to the poor. The Lord is good, and out of his goodness he gives, and he gives so abundantly to fill up all that we stand in need of. Wherefore we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power. The work of faith. Who can give us faith? Faith, the apostle very clearly states, is the gift of God. We cannot manufacture it. We cannot produce it. We cannot earn it. It is in the hand of this propitious God so to give. And he gives abundantly to all that ask. So we see again the need of prayer. Ask, said Jesus, and it shall be given unto you. How many lack because they're too proud to ask? Yes, our hearts are filled with pride. We cannot lower ourselves seemingly, to come before God and ask for the things that we so desperately need. Do we not need grace? Then ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And the work of faith, a work of faith, faith worked in must be worked out. Faith in this sense then is something that is active. Faith has to be put, as it were, into practice. If we can see a thing, we don't need faith to believe in it. But we cannot see God. We cannot see heaven. We cannot see the wonders of his grace. But we believe. We believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have faith given that we might believe in his name. And what is it to believe? Well, in one sense, it is to obey. Because to demonstrate our belief, we need to daily, continually demonstrate our love to God. If we believe in God, then it is inevitable that we will love God, because we will see Him for what He is, as a tender, loving, blessed Saviour. Now the Apostle says, the work of faith with power. It is always a demonstration of God's power when faith is in lively exercise. He needed power to bring this word, this world into being. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. It needed power to be exerted by God, even a greater power than that in creation, to recreate man anew, that he might be born again of the Spirit of God. What wondrous power was put forth when God called us by His grace. Now it is that same power that is put forth by God in the saints to exercise faith. We have no power of ourselves. All power belongs unto God. Do we not believe that? All power, all authority is ascribed unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He comes again, it will be seen that He is the all-powerful one. We read this afternoon of how by His power Satan will be destroyed. And all the powers of the wicked one shall be brought to naught. So it needs power. The power of God, that we might act out faith. Faith in God. The work of faith with power. And faith is always accompanied with power. Little faith needs little power. Great faith will need great power. But it's the same power. It's the all-powerful God as it works in demonstration. And what is the purpose of this? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him. The name, as it is so often written in Scripture, stands for the person. We could say that the person of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him. Christ in you, says the Apostle in another place, the hope of glory. On the day of resurrection, many will rise from the dead. Those who have lain in dust and ashes shall be revived, and God shall quicken them once again. But they will be given a new body, a glorious body, like unto Christ's glorious body. Now the three favored disciples upon the Mount of Transfiguration were given a glimpse of this. What a precious time it must have been to them. There to see the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before them. To see something of His infinite glory. The glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. What a majestic sight it must have been. How they must have been absolutely awestruck to see the Lord Jesus Christ there in that glory which shall be His in heaven. There for a brief period, they were eyewitnesses of that glory. We so often think of the Lord Jesus Christ as a mere man. And especially in His sufferings and death, that He was not accounted. Isaiah sets this forth. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him, ashamed of Him, not looking upon the face of Jesus. How different will be His second coming when He comes in the glory of heaven and thousands of angels at His side and 10,000s of ascended saints gathering around Him. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. The apostle then is not thinking of anything visionary. He comes, as it were, right down to earth. There is a life to be lived, and there is a glory to be revealed. And when we do those things which are good and right in the sight of God, pleasing unto the Father and the Son, then we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us not be proud of this in and of ourselves, because it never comes from ourselves, always from God. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. That they may take knowledge of us. That we have been with Jesus. How do they take knowledge? How does a worldling take knowledge of a saint of God that he has been with Jesus? Because there is a luster that cannot be hidden. There is a glory that has to be revealed. Yes, even in this sinful creature, a glory which transcends anything that might be seen upon the face of this earth. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in that person, as that person lives out his or her life to the glory of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But you see, it goes both ways. And ye in Him. And ye in Him. How wonderful to consider a poor sinner in the person of Jesus Christ. They're made one with Him. To share His glory, to look upon His beauty, to gaze upon the wonders of His face. I in the Father, said Jesus, and the Father in me, and you in me, are to be in communion, in union, with the church's living head, to live out our lives to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the bond, such is the union, which can never be broken, of the sinner and the Saviour, bound together in one indissoluble tie. The blood of Jesus Christ cleansing the sinner, and making him pure. You see, out of Christ, we are nothing. All that we have, all that we possess, all that we can profess is in the person of Jesus. And you see, the very end of that is for his glory. And he will be glorified through a never-ending eternity. The Son who is high and lifted up, whose train fills the temple, the glory of Emmanuel, God with us, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle sums up that everything is because of grace. The free, unmerited favour of God to mankind. Grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Grace like a fountain that flows from the throne of God. Grace that pours into the heart of God's dear people. Oh, do we realize how indebted we are to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? According as he is pleased to dispense it, and we are favored to receive it, so is the measure of grace that is given unto us. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon this earth, he was given grace without measure. We as his subjects are given grace with measure. Grace sufficient. Grace to answer all our daily needs. A grace that will carry us through and carry us at last to the end of the journey, and then grace to transform us into glory itself. What a precious portion it is. And again, we need to remember the setting, that it is set as an opposition, really, to that which shall be the lot and portion of the wicked, when God takes vengeance upon them, and they are consumed with his almighty wrath, when Christ, the great judge, shall come to judge mankind, his people will be gathered unto him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord, whilst the rest shall here depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now we need to consider these things as being vitally important. Ah, yes, we can come and hear a sermon, and we can go outside of the door and forget all that we've heard. And if these things never make an impression upon us, sad and solemn is our condition. Do we not moan continually of the fact that we hear so little, and so little is retained in our poor, puny brains? But oh, may the day come when the Lord empowers his own word in your hearts and mine, and makes it a living reality, then we will have to take knowledge of it, then it will have an everlasting impression made upon us. Then shall we be made willing to live our lives according to his service and delight to do his will. The Lord bless his own word. Amen.